If you have a Bible or a device where you're able to look at the Bible, or if you want to follow along on the screen behind me, however you do it, we encourage you to follow along as we read from the Bible. We are still in the book of James, and today we will be looking at verse 13 through to verse 17. So let's give our attention to reading God's word. James, here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there, and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, your word is living and active, and it is what sustains us as your people. And so we pray, God, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear and to digest and to apply what we study now. In Jesus' name, amen. We've probably all heard the saying at some time or other that failing to plan is planning to fail. And while that's certainly true, I think it's also true that in the midst of all of our planning and in the midst of all of our deciding on whether or not to take this particular course of action, we can get so worked up and so caught up in our future plans that we actually fail to stop and to pray, bring those plans before the Lord and ask him if this is even something that he wants us to do. Well, what we're seeing in this passage is James kind of waking us up, you might say. If we're trying to sleep, he throws some cold water on us and causes us to sit up and to be alert and to take notice and ask ourselves, are we in the midst of all of our planning and thinking about the future and strategizing and working and so forth? Are we bringing those plans before the Lord and asking him if this is even something he wants us to do? So the main idea, I think, that we see in this passage is James saying to us that as believers in Jesus Christ, our future plans should be, they must be, properly, prayerfully submitted before the Lord, submitted to the Lord. As believers, we are those who have said that we are no longer Lord of our lives. We have confessed to God what we know and what he knows is true of us, and that is that we're flawed people, we are sinful people, and so as believers, we have repented of our sins, we've trusted alone in Jesus Christ, banking our future, our total, everything on him, and his righteousness, and his perfect life, and death, and resurrection. And so therefore, he tells us here, if that's true of us, our plans must be prayerfully submitted to the Lord. And the reason why we must do that is because he is God and we're not. We were not created with the capability of doing life on our own. Jeremiah the prophet confessed, "I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps." Do you know that? That you don't know how to run your life. And you weren't created to try to run life, run your own life. And so, because we're fallen and sinful people, our default position, though, is to kind of resist that dependence that our createdness naturally entails. And so, thankfully, God, he comes to our rescue, he comes to our aid in Scripture. He breathes out the words of Scripture, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, so that we would be corrected, so that we can be trained in righteousness. And so, because then we're not sovereign over our own lives, failing to prayerfully submit our future plans to the Lord, did you notice how James says it here, is arrogant. It's sinful. It's really, when we're trying to live our own lives, we're living under a delusion. And so that's what we find in this passage. Ways that we can see that trying to be sovereign over our own lives is really delusional, and it doesn't work. So we're going to see that in five ways. The first thing we see in verse 13, you could word it this way. This is a bit provocative, but I'm going to say it anyway. Self-sovereignty causes you to live like a practical atheist. You could just say arrogant, which is the way he describes it, but you live like a practical atheist. Notice what he says here. He begins quite sarcastically, "Come now." It's kind of like a way of saying, hey, wake up. You who are saying these kinds of things, you who are saying today or tomorrow, we've got all these plans. We're going to go to a town. We're going to spend some time there. We're going to trade and we're going to make a profit. He's referring to Christian business people in the first century, merchants who had to travel in order to work. But of course, you can apply this to all circumstances. This is big enough to hit everybody. Now, what's the issue here? Notice what's going on. He says, you're planning to set out on a trip. You're planning to arrive at a certain destination. You're planning to spend some time there. You're planning to carry out a business plan of action, and you're expecting certain results. That's kind of the idea there in verse 13. And we might ask, well, what's wrong with that? Well, of course, nothing is wrong with that in and of itself. We'll be happy to know that there's nothing inherently sinful about traveling. There's nothing inherently sinful about traveling for business or for going on vacation or for making money. There's nothing wrong with any of that. The problem, though, James says, is that God's nowhere included in the plans. You can see they kind of state their plans with a lot of certainty. And James is saying, okay, well, if you're claiming to be a believer, one of the things you've said is that you are not your own, and that your life is not your own. So therefore, to make all of these plans and to fail to prayerfully submit those future plans or those plans to the Lord, he says, denies that reality. So you're kind of living like someone who is not a believer, someone who doesn't acknowledge the Lord. So what we're called to do instead is every day that we wake up, as soon as we sit up, as soon as our feet hit the ground, we thank God for another day of life. We're kind of like someone in the military who's reporting for duty. You're saying, here I am, Lord. I may have a number of plans today, but ultimately your will is what will stand. And so help me to see that. The reason why God wants us to do this is because it very much matters to him that we have accurate views of who he is and of who we are as people. But our sinful nature kind of causes us to lean in the wrong direction and to kind of think that we're self-made people. This became clear to me, I remember a number of years ago, you can know the air quotes here, I'm quote-unquote friends on Facebook with an Olympic wrestler by the name of Jordan Burroughs. And he's a Christian man. He was an Olympic gold medalist in 2012. And after he became a world champion once again, I think this was like his third time, he did what a lot of people do in our age. He took to Facebook, but he thanked God for granting him the ability to win this championship. And I remember in the comment section, when there was a guy who commented, and he said, this is, you know, I don't understand you Christians. He said, I don't understand why you would give God glory for this. He's like, after all, you're the one who put in the work. You're the one who practiced, you're the one who trained, and you're the one who won. So why don't you give yourself credit? There are people who think like that. And we probably still fall into that category sometimes, failing to give God the glory and the honor. That's the idea. He's telling us here, look, God is saying to us, give yourself to me, give your life to me. I am God. I'm the one who owns you. I'm the one who has given you all of these gifts and all of these abilities to do this. As Paul asked the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, we could ask ourselves today, what do you have that you have not received? Whatever abilities, whatever gifts you have are given to you by God. So give him the honor and the glory. Secondly, he tells us here that self-sovereignty denies the mystery of life. Notice the beginning of verse 14. He says, you're making all these plans, but you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. This is he puts his finger on a rather uncomfortable truth unwelcome truth, I might say. What is that unwelcome truth? It's the idea that we're not in control. And there's a lot of stuff we don't know. Stuff, by the way, is a Hebrew word. That's the technical terminology. But he's saying, you're making all these plans, but you don't know what's going to happen. But now again, make plans. I would encourage you to make plans. Plan for the future, plan for retirement, make all kinds of plans. But in making all those plans, James, God, through James, is saying, understand that that's no guarantee. And all of your making of plans, realize that they might not actually happen. So he's saying to us two other things here. This is your subpoints here, what I've already alluded to, that your knowledge is limited. And then combine that with the fact that life is uncertain. I'm sure if you've lived long enough, you can think back to moments in your life where that truth has really hit you. I know for me, when I finished Bible college, I was getting ready to start seminary, and I needed a job. Had a job while I was in school. I was working at the school I was attending, but after I graduated, the job finished, and so I needed a job. My wife was pregnant, and I had filled out applications. I'd had an interview the previous day, and you know, this is just the way God works. I needed a job by January 1st, 2009, and it was December 31st, and I still didn't have a job. Didn't get hired till about 6 o'clock at night on December 31st. But God was faithful. But that morning, as I woke up, I remember thinking, the thought that crossed my mind was, every day I really am at the mercy of God. I mean, I can fill out applications, I can pray, I can do this, but I can't actually make anything happen. And the same is true for us. For all you know, and I'm not prophesying here, but you may go into work tomorrow and you could get laid off. You might have some other kind of financial setback. Certainly pray otherwise, you could get in a car accident. You might get a diagnosis you don't want to hear. We don't know what's going to happen. Now, I get that those are all fairly negative prospects, but I mean, even on the positive side of things, you might go to work tomorrow and get a promotion. For all you know, you might receive a huge financial inheritance. I don't know. But the point is, either way, your life can take a direction that you would never expected. And that's what James is reminding us here. You don't know what's going to happen. Do you realize how dependent you are on God? Have you embraced that truth and that mystery? Do you realize that you're dependent on God for the very next breath? I said this in the first service, and I didn't mean for it to be negative. But listen, do you realize that you're not here by necessity? That you're not a necessary being? And the reason I'm saying that is because Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus right now is upholding the world in his power. And so if he's upholding the world in his power, that means he's upholding you. That you don't actually have to take your next breath. It's only by God's will. And we want to know the future as fallen people. Even as Christians, we want to know the future. But the reason I say that is because if there wasn't something in human beings that really wanted to know the future, then there'd be no such thing as palm readers or psychics or people checking their horoscopes every day or tarot cards. All of the things, by the way, which I would not encourage you to seek out. The biblical way is for us to pray and to trust God and to wait. Wait for the Lord, Psalm 27:14. And take heart, it says, take heart, all you who wait for the Lord. Now you say, this is very depressing. Where's the good news here? The good news here is because what he's telling us is that God knows. We don't know, and our knowledge is limited. But God knows, and his knowledge is infinite. And that means that God knows the end from the beginning. That means he knows everything there is to know about you and all of your circumstances. And all of the things that bring you anxiety and fear and all of your tears. And he knows all of that. And he promises to be with you. And he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Realize that where that's quoted in Joshua, it's right on the heels of that, that God tells Joshua, and by extension all of us, be strong and courageous. And do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. He's with you. Jesus, before he ascended, what did he say? Go and make disciples of all the nations, but then what? For I'm with you, and I'll be with you to the very end of the age. So that's what gives us hope and peace in the midst of the uncertainties of life. He tells us a third thing. He says self-sovereignty as well, it forgets eternity. That's the second, the latter part of verse 14. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So he says, now put it all in context. You're making all these plans. You don't know what's going to happen. And then he says, and besides that, in all these making of plans and not taking God into account, you're kind of acting like you're going to be here forever. And he says, remember that you're a frail individual. That's the idea there when he reminds them that they're like a mist or a vapor. That's the idea. You're a frail individual. I'm sure you've noticed. I've noticed in my travels throughout life, if you begin driving on the morning, you kind of look out over the countryside, there's like a mist that's there for a little bit. Then you get to the afternoon and it's gone. And he's saying that's kind of like your life. And James, in telling us this, he picks up on a theme that's found many, many times in the Bible, which I think is true, that if God keeps repeating himself, he must be doing that for a reason. The psalmist, Psalm 102, verse 3, says, my days pass away like smoke. David, in Psalm 139, he prays, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. He's saying, God, let me know that. Proverbs 27:1, very simply, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Moses, in Psalm 90, a prayer that we should pray as well, Lord, teach us to number our days that we might get a heart of wisdom. Is it any wonder that if we're praying that and if we're living with eternity in view, is it any surprise that we would make wiser decisions? It shouldn't be. Jonathan Edwards, when he was 19 years old, he wrote 70 resolutions, things that he resolved to do in his life. And one of them was, Lord, let me always meditate on my death. You say, that's somber. He's saying, let me live my life in the realization that the next moment isn't guaranteed. If I do that, what would I be doing? How would I spend my time? I would be involved in missions. I would understand, for example, that I should be investing in the gospel, investing in the things of the kingdom, investing in those things that are going to outlast me, investing in things that really matter. You see, a bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. I like the one that says, he who dies with the most toys still dies. And that's the realization. We can't take anything with us. That's the idea. So therefore, that's one implication here. That if I realize that I could go at any moment, I'm going to invest in the things of eternity. But he's saying, in context, of course, that life is fragile. I know there's two events. Every time I read this passage, my mind always goes back to two things that happened in my life. I was friends in middle school and high school and even after that with a man by the name of Danny Rivera. We weren't necessarily the best of friends. We kept in touch, and it was one of those things where if you saw him around town, you kind of caught up on each other's lives and just see how things were going. I remember it was Easter Sunday once, and I was coming out of a restaurant. He was going in, and so we just said hi real quick and kind of caught up, and he said, I'm just got done singing at church, and the whole nine, we kind of caught up. He died later that day. But it was the circumstances surrounding his death that have always just, that is, brings this passage to mind, because he sung at church that Sunday, spent some time with his fiance, sent her a text at the end of the night, saying, I love you. He laid down his head to go to sleep, and within about 2 hours, he died. And they conducted an investigation. They said, well, you know, was he just some hypocrite? Was he living some kind of double life? Was he a drug addict? Was all that going on? No, they did in that autopsy. He was completely fine, healthy, nothing wrong. Doctors have no idea what happened. A professor that was at the Bible college I attended, a similar circumstance. Healthy guy, thin guy, always worked out. Ran, ate well. He ran 7 miles one day, took a shower, had lunch, told his wife he was going to take a nap, and he never woke up. Same situation. Nothing wrong with him. Had no answer. except the fact that we would say God decided it was time to come home. That's the idea here. He's saying, are you understanding that we should live each day with eternity in view, that we're not going to be here forever? That's what he's saying. Your life is a mist. You appear for a little time and you'll be gone. Fourthly, he says that self-sovereignty fails to acknowledge God's sovereignty. Verse 15, he says, instead of saying what you've been saying and not taking God into account, he said, instead you should say, or you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, let's be clear about one thing. James is not saying that we should just engage in meaningless repetition and just end every sentence with, if the Lord wills, so that God won't be angry with us. He's not calling for a Christian cliche here. He's saying that we should live with a deeply felt reality, a sincere appreciation of the fact that God is in control of the specifics of our lives, that he's sovereign. But what do we mean when we say God is sovereign? We throw that word around. The Bible is not a systematic theology textbook. It doesn't say, here's a definition of sovereignty. So I'll take my cues from my professor in seminary, John Frame, who's written a lot about this. He says, if you examine the Bible, sovereignty basically means, you can say, two things. One, it means that God has all authority, that he has the right to rule. He's the king of the universe. He rules rightly. It also means he has all control, that he's in control of all things. And so with that in mind, if we realize that God is the one who decides whether or not their plans that we've made will actually come to pass, therefore we live as we make plans, knowing that, well, if the Lord wills, this will come to pass because I'm dependent on him. It's an admission that we're not self-sufficient. We learn by example as well in Scripture. If you look at Paul's life, just three examples, we see this as well. That in one of his missionary journeys, as he was leaving Ephesus, Luke records, he says, but as we took leave of them, Paul said, I'll return to you if God wills. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:19, I want, my plan is to come to you soon, if the Lord wills. When he ends his letter, he says, I do want to see you. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. Paul understood this in his own life. That's the simple truth, that to make plans without considering God's plans makes me live as if I'm in control of my future. So the point is this, is your life shaped by the realization that God is in control? Or do you find yourself getting nervous all the time because you don't have every last detail worked out? Could that be the cause of all of our anxiety? He's saying to recognize that God is in control and he's the one who is sovereign. So make plans. But follow it up with, Lord, this will come to pass if this is your will. Number five, he says in verses 16 and 17 that self-sovereignty is sinful. There's the word. He says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And notice this, all such boasting is evil. You know, to boast that way as if you don't need God is evil. And so therefore he says, I've warned you, I've let you know. Now you know that you should include God in all of your plans. So whoever knows the right thing to do, meaning include God in your plans, and fails to do it, is a sin. Now, why is it evil and why is it sinful? Well, because think about it. If we really believe that we're in full command of our lives and that we're in full control, well, then we definitely have bought into Satan's lie that I can be God, that I am God. But we're really dependent on God. So we've been warned. That's the idea of verse 17 there, a verse that we sometimes take out of context, but that's how it fits in this context. Now, I understand as we kind of wrap up here and you kind of wonder, well, what does this really mean for me? You might say, one response to this message is to say, I've already heard all this before. And actually, Pastor Joe, you wasted your time. You could have skipped over this. We need to hear this. And I just want to reiterate, as long as I'm your pastor, I won't be skipping over verses. We'll deal with it all. But this is almost like Christianity 101. I mean, this is kind of basic. So if that's you, if that's what you're thinking, I would just simply then consider this like Peter's second letter in the Bible. Peter begins his letter there by saying, basically, I'm paraphrasing him. He says, I'm going to tell you a bunch of stuff you already know, but consider this me stirring you up by way of reminder. So consider that today, maybe a stirring you up by way of reminder. Maybe you're here and you're a new believer and you never read this before. Or maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. Whatever category you're in, I just want to say we welcome you here. We want you to keep coming back. But if that's you, if you're in those latter two categories, or if you're a believer and you say, you know, I've looked at my life recently, maybe I am doing that. Well, once again, what is the call here? The call is, once again, to come to God and to confess to him and say, you know what, Lord, I admit it. I have tried to run my own life. I have tried to do this. And you're finding yourself, this is what happens. You find that you weren't, because you were created a dependent being and you're supposed to depend on God, when you try to live your own life and you try to run your own life, you're going to find that it's just absolutely exhausting. Because you're not in control. And you're trying, whenever you try to control the uncontrollable, you get tired. And you get worked up and you get anxious. And so you need to submit those future plans to the Lord and say, Lord, I confess that I am dependent and I need your grace. Forgive me. But what's amazing here is what the gospel teaches us. It teaches us to be able to answer that question that James asked there. Maybe you're asking that question today. What is my life? What is my life? What's the meaning of life? God has created us in such a way that we have what's called a God-shaped hole inside of our hearts. And we can't fill it any other way. If you're anything like me, what most people do is you try to bury all of those insecurities under a mound of accomplishments. And you think that's going to satisfy. And just to share this briefly, I was listening to Alistair Begg this past week, and what he said made me think that, you know, I think there's probably a lot of people like that here in New England, where there's a lot of smart, intelligent people. We might be in that category. He was saying, maybe you're in this category. He said, you know, I talking to somebody at his church who said, you know, I thought if I got my bachelor's degree, it would satisfy me. Once I got it, all I needed to do was get my bachelor's degree and get a good job and I'd be satisfied. But then I got that and I got the job and I still wasn't satisfied. So I thought, here's my way to get that. Here's my way to get rid of this sense of emptiness. I'm going to go back to school and get my master's degree. So goes back to school, gets a master's degree, then realized, man, I'm really not that special. A bunch of other people have master's degrees. So I know what I'll do. I'll go get my PhD. Get the PhD, and then you realize, well, I'm in rarefied air, but then once I did that, I learned the fact that it didn't really matter that I had a PhD because I had to get a PhD from the right school. And I would go back, but I'm too old. Isn't that what we do so often? Say, what's the meaning of life? Maybe if I accomplish enough, it'll fill it. But God says, no, it's still empty. Here's what the gospel teaches us, and here's why it's good news. That the Father sent the Son, Jesus, to live a perfect life that we can never live. To die for us, to redeem us, to save us. And what this passage teaches us is that, get this right, we're not saved because we add the words, if the Lord wills, after every sentence. The reason we're saved, the reason we're rescued, the reason we have redemption is because Jesus said, Father, let this cup pass for me, but not what I will, but what you will. Do you understand that? We're not saved because we say if the Lord wills. We're saved because we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, the one who said, not my will, but yours be done. And he laid down his life for us. We're saved by that one who said, I've come to do the Father's will. And who dared to say, I always do what pleases my Father. Who said, come to me, and all that I've done, all that I've accomplished is yours by grace, by asking for forgiveness. Proverbs 25:25 says, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. I want to submit to you that the gospel is the ultimate good news from a far country. It's like a cold cup of water on a hot summer day. So come to this one, to this Lord, and rest in him. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for this instruction. We can get caught up in the busyness of life and working and strategizing and making money that we fail to properly submit everything and prayerfully submit everything to you. So Lord, teach us, we pray, to number our days, that we would gain a heart of wisdom and live that out daily by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.